Well, here we are on day 7 of another Feast of Unleavened Bread, one of many that some in this room have kept, I'm sure. During this week, we put the leaven out of our homes. We keep it out. We remove it prior to this festival. We prepared for this feast, having examined ourselves. We asked God to show us the sin in our lives that needed to be removed as well, not only the physical leavening. We kept the Passover, and we're reminded that our sins have been covered, that we have been passed over through the death of our Messiah in our place, that his death fulfilled the just requirement of our sinful ways of living. And now for 7 days, we've eaten unleavened bread. This physical reminder to put something different in after purging the leaven of sin from our lives. But as you know, brethren, these 7 days of unleavened bread, that's the easy part. It's not all that difficult to keep bread out of our houses for 7 days and to eat matzah. I can say that we've consumed a lot of Kerrygold Irish butter in the process, though. But as we were reminded at the beginning of this feast, God uses these physical things, the symbolism of leavening, to remind us of spiritual principles and lessons. And that's really what God's after. He really wants us to learn the spiritual lessons from physically keeping these 7 days of unleavened bread. But those spiritual principles and lessons that are so obvious during this feast should last far beyond just 7 days. The prod to remove sin from our lives and to keep it out and replace it with righteousness is a message for the entire year, a message for our entire lives, as we discussed on the first day. But it is made most vivid during this feast. As these days draw to a close, and we go forward in the rest of the year ahead to try our best to take these principles with us as we go forward, I'd like for us to think about one question today on this last day of unleavened bread. Will we go forward with a Jericho approach or an I mentality? Will we go forward with a Jericho approach or an I mentality? When I say I, I'm not talking about me. I'm talking about another city that the children of Israel conquered under Joshua's lead. As you know, they entered the land, they conquered Jericho. The next city they conquered after that, depending on who you ask, you might get different variations of the name. For the spelling bee champs among us, they say it's the city of Ai. So the city of Jericho is the other one. Others will say it's the city of Ai. That one's kind of tough to say, so I'm just going to say I. All right? The reason why I know that's the proper pronunciation is because I'm speaking today. And the biggest key to pronouncing names properly in the Bible is to just sell it with confidence. So, going forward from this feast, will we have a Jericho approach or an I mentality? Now, after Israel was freed from Egypt and experience this miraculous parting of the Red Sea that we mentioned on the first day of unleavened bread, they sent out spies into the promised land. As you know, 10 of the 12 spies brought back a bad report. They complained. They said, there's no way we're ever going to be able to conquer this land. We're like grasshoppers in the sight of these people. And because of this, God determined that everyone 20 years old and above would not enter the promised land. They would die in the wilderness, and they would not experience the benefits and blessings of inheriting the promised land themselves. A very sad detail is recorded for us in Deuteronomy chapter 1. If you'll turn there with me, Deuteronomy chapter 1, we'll read verse 2. Deuteronomy 1, verse 2. Which simply says, it is 11 days' journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. It is 11 days' journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. Mount Horeb is believed to be another name for Mount Sinai, where, of course, the Ten Commandments were given. Kadesh Barnea is near the southwest border of the Promised Land. It's where the scouts were sent out to go out and scout the land to see what they could find, to spy it out, where they went and then brought back this bad report. What we see here from this description, brethren, is that it was an 11 days journey from where the children of Israel were at Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai to where they could have entered the Promised Land. But how long did it take? 40 years. 40 years of wandering in the wilderness because of the children of Israel's lack of faith in God's deliverance. Because of their lack of faith that God could help them conquer the land. There's a sobering lesson there for us to think about in and of itself. In our attempts to conquer the land of our spiritual lives, do we ever bring upon ourselves 40 years of wandering when trusting in God could yield a swift 11-day journey? I digress. We'll save that message for another time. Mr. Lutz, Mr. Sumi, I've got dibs on that topic for another year. The 40 years of wandering aren't my focus today, but rather the events immediately following them. Right after these 40 years, after Moses' death, when Joshua is anointed as the leader over the children of Israel, and they begin this conquest of the Promised Land. These are events, as we'll see in Scripture here, that were associated with this season of the year, the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread. And these are events that we can make spiritual analogies with in our lives. Israel was freed from slavery, but there were still some walled cities that had to be conquered in order for them to inherit the Promised Land. We likewise have been freed from the slavery of sin, called out of the ways of this world to journey to the Promised Land of the Kingdom of God. But along the way, there are some strongholds, some walled cities, some things we still need to tear down in our lives in order to inherit the kingdom of God. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll begin reading in verse 3. Second Corinthians 10, verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. And then I'm sure we're all well aware, as a result of our self-examination, as a result of these past 7 days of striving to keep sin out of our lives, to put righteousness in, we are all well aware of the fact that there still are some spiritual strongholds that we need to deal with. Some walled cities, some fortresses in our lives that still need to be torn down in order to be brought into the obedience of Christ. There's a spiritual battle that we continue to wage for much longer than 7 days. We strive to put sin out of our lives, to keep out the sins of the hand and the heart and the mind. And it's an ongoing battle. But these strongholds have to be defeated so the blessings of the Promised Land can one day be enjoyed in peace. Of course, it's not just about what we tear down, but also what we build in their place. We're combining metaphors a bit today. Purging out the leaven of sin, replacing it with righteousness, tearing down the walled cities, and rebuilding. As we covered on the first day, that's a lifelong process, not just a 7-day pursuit. So let's jump into these conquest stories and consider again this question today. Will I have a Jericho approach or an I mentality? Joshua chapter 5 is where I'd like to begin. Joshua chapter 5. As I mentioned, Moses had died. Joshua was made leader of the children of Israel. And God had worked an incredible miracle to make it evident to the children of Israel that God was now working through Joshua. He had stopped the waters of the Jordan River so that they could cross over. It says that God did this to exalt Joshua in the eyes of the people. In other words, so that they would know he was with them. He was working with Joshua. He was going to lead them into the promised land, just like he had been leading them under Moses' leadership. Joshua chapter 5, begin in verse 10. Now the children of Israel camped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight on the plains of Jericho. And they ate of the produce of the land on the day after the Passover, unleavened bread and parched grain on the very same day. Then the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten the produce of the land, and the children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate the food of the land of Canaan that year. So again, we have the context here of the time of year that this was all taking place. They kept Passover right outside of the city of Jericho. Verse 13, and it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? So he said, no, but as commander of the army of the Lord I have now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? What do you want me to do? Verse 15, then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy. And Joshua did so. Point number one this morning, brethren. Point number one is understanding the battle plan starts with taking your shoes off. Understanding the battle plan starts with taking your shoes off. Now, this same instruction that Joshua was given here was also the same instruction that Moses was given when God spoke to him through the burning bush. Moses saw this burning bush. He approached it. God spoke to him and said, take your shoes off, because you're standing on holy ground. Now, it wasn't holy dirt. It wasn't going to be soiled somehow by the imprint of that Nike symbol from the bottom of Joshua's sandals. Or maybe that was pre-Nike days. It was holy ground because he was coming into the presence of God, just like Moses did in the burning bush passage. Removing his sandals would be a sign of humility, of reverence, of respect. As we go forward from this feast and we continue to try to purge out the spiritual leaven in our lives, we try to tear down the walled cities of sin that need to be conquered, we need to take our shoes off. We need to enter the presence of God as we bow before his throne with reverence and godly fear. That is key to ever being able to conquer the walled cities of sin in our lives. We have to take our shoes off and approach God and ask for his help. Ask him, what do you say to your servant? What do you want me to do? I mean, imagine being Joshua in this situation. standing before this incredible spirit being, who he says of himself, "I am the commander of the army of the Lord," and his sword is drawn. Did you notice that? In verse 13, when Joshua lifted his eyes and looked, behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua fell on his face. Fell on his face to the earth, and he worshipped, and he said, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" He yielded to the commander. He wanted to know what his plan was for defeating the city of Jericho. Is that our approach when it comes to the strongholds in our lives? Will we bow before the Eternal, shoes off, face to the earth, and ask him to show us what the battle plan should be? And sometimes we take a different approach, don't we? We might think, okay, I know how to take care of this one. I'm going to conquer this spiritual city in my life. I'm going to tear down these walls. And I'm not going to commit this sin anymore. Did we skip the step of taking our shoes off? Asking God for his plan. Asking him to show us how he wants to defeat this walled city in our lives. Let's go back to Jeremiah chapter 10. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23. Jeremiah 10, verse 23. Words we can all probably relate to here. O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. O Lord, correct me, but with justice, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. And sometimes we don't know how our steps should be directed. Sometimes we don't know how to really defeat this sin, this stronghold that's been in our lives for years. Are we willing to take our shoes off and ask for the lead of the commander? Psalm chapter 25, Psalm 25, beginning in verse 4. Psalm 25, verse 4 says, "Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, your tender mercies and your loving kindnesses, for they are from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to your mercy, remember me, for your goodness' sake, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he teaches sinners in the way. The humble he guides in justice, and the humble he teaches his way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth, to such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Who is the man that fears the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way he chooses." And we need God to show us his paths. Not just our own ideas of how we're going to overcome and grow and bear fruit. We need the commander of the army of the Lord to be at the lead. The one who goes before us and is also our rear guard. So when we go forward from this feast and we continue this process of trying to purge sin out of our lives and to tear down the spiritual fortresses we know need to be removed, but we have our shoes off, our heads bowed, and our ears open, so that we can go before his presence and ask him to show us his battle plan. Go back to Joshua, this time in chapter 6. Joshua chapter 6. We'll continue reading here in chapter 6, verse 1, right after Joshua is told to take his shoes off. Take your sandal off your foot. Chapter 6, verse 1, "Now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in." They could see this group of people out there in the plains, just kind of hanging out outside their city. "And the Lord said to Joshua, 'See, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all you men of war. You shall go all around the city once. This you shall do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. But the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall come to pass when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout. Then the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, every man straight before him." My second point today, brethren, point number 2, is that Jericho was not defeated by human wisdom. Jericho was not defeated by human wisdom. Again, put yourself in Joshua's place. I was going to say put yourself in his shoes, but he didn't have any on. Imagine being Joshua or one of the children of Israel, hearing about these plans later. "So, you want us to walk in a circle around the city. And on the 7th day, you want us to walk around in 7 circles around the city." Yes. And what's amazing to me is that with Israel's checkered past, their tendency to grumble and to murmur, there's no record here in this account of anyone saying anything negative about the instructions that were given. No one argued with the plan that God had presented to them. They simply obeyed. They simply did what they were told. Perhaps that's because they had just witnessed that miracle of God stopping the Jordan River. But they trusted what he said and they simply did it. Even when, in human terms, it didn't make a whole lot of sense. "We're going to walk in circles quietly and we're going to defeat the city." Okay. Continuing in verse 6. "Then Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said to them, 'Take up the Ark of the Covenant and let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord.' And he said to the people, 'Proceed and march around the city, and let him who is armed advance before the Ark of the Lord.' So it was when Joshua had spoken to the people that the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord advanced and blew the trumpets. And the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord followed them. And the armed men went before the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard came after the Ark, while the priests continued blowing the trumpets." Verse 10, "Now Joshua had commanded the people, saying, 'You shall not shout or make any noise with your voice, nor shall a word proceed out of your mouth, until the day I say to you, shout. Then you shall shout.' So he had the Ark of the Lord circle the city, going around it once. Then he came into the camp and lodged in the camp. And Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the Ark of the Lord. The 7 priests bearing 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord went on continually and blew at the trumpets. And the armed men went before them. But the rear guard came after the Ark of the Lord while the priests continued blowing the trumpets. And the 2nd day they marched around the city once and returned to the camp." So they did 6 days. For 6 days, they simply did what they were told. They marched in a circle around the city with the priests blowing the trumpets. Imagine how creepy that must have been for the inhabitants of Jericho. You see these armies of people marching around your city without speaking a word. There's a miracle right there in those verses we just read, too, because have you ever tried to get the people of God to be quiet? I mean, song leaders on a holy day, song leaders at the feast, you'll understand what I mean. The people of God marched silently. I'm just teasing. Question for us, brethren, is our approach to clearing the land of our spiritual lives similar? Are we willing to search God's word for how he says we should take action and simply quietly follow his lead? Are we ready and willing for the long, quiet march? Sometimes the victory over the strongholds in our lives comes through long, consistent, simple obedience. Marching forward. Prayer, study, fasting, meditation. These basics of Christianity that sometimes we're given a hard time about. Oh, you think you can solve anything by just praying and fasting? Are we willing to simply march? When we see walled cities in our character, things that need to be torn down in us, are we willing to keep trying, to keep drawing near to God, to keep marching and never stop? Are we willing to put the steps in? But you know, sometimes the victory over a particular walled city in our lives also involves a shout. Let's continue here in verse 15. But it came to pass on the seventh day that they rose early, about the dawning of the day, and marched around the city seven times in the same manner. On that day only they marched around the city seven times. And the seventh time it happened, when the priests blew the trumpets, that Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. Now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, it and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And you, by all means, abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things, and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord." So the people shouted when the priests blew the trumpets, and it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout that the wall fell down flat. And the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword. You know, the people obeyed. They marched, they remained silent, they followed the instructions they were given. But when the time came and they were shown that it was time to take the city by force, they shouted and they charged forward with all their might. There are things that we overcome in our lives through the long, slow march. And there are things that when God reveals us, we need to take dramatic, drastic action to completely tear down in our lives, that we need to be willing to shout, to charge forward, to do what needs to be done to tear down these fortresses. After much study, prayer, fasting, meditation, and counsel, if God shows us that dramatic action needs to be taken to eradicate a particular sin in our lives, are we willing to shout? Are we willing to charge forward? Whether it's the long, slow march or the shout of attack, one thing is consistent with overcoming the strongholds in our lives. We need the walls to fall down flat. Point number three. The victory requires us, but belongs to him. The victory requires us, but belongs to him. Let's read verse 20 again. So the people shouted when the priests blew the trumpets, and it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout that the wall fell down flat. Then the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. It's interesting that the walls fell down flat, not only leaving the city exposed so they could enter it, but also creating a smooth path for them to enter in and defeat it. Now, some people try to reason this story, like many other stories in the Bible, away by saying things like, well, it was the sound of all those people shouting along with the trumpets blasting at the same time. There was such force created by that sound that it caused the walls to just completely crumble to the ground. Interesting. Perhaps a good try, except they didn't come tumbling down. It says they fell down flat. It wasn't the impact of the sound waves that brought Jericho's walls down. It was God's mighty hand. It was His victory. And He was the one that was going to be glorified through it. It's amazing throughout Scripture just how many times, how many stories there are of God giving His people clear, miraculous victory in some of the most unusual circumstances. God likes when His people are the underdog because it forces us to rely on Him and it ensures that He gets the glory. Think about David, a young shepherd boy, killing Goliath with a sling and a stone. Think of Gideon's army. God said, the army's too big. You're going to think you did it yourself. So He whittled the army down to 300 men who would lap water from their hands when they went to drink, rather than sticking their face down in the water. And He told them to carry a trumpet in one hand and an empty pitcher with a torch inside it in the other. If you have a trumpet in this hand and a pitcher with a torch inside in this hand, where's the sword? On the signal, they were told to break the pitchers and to blow the trumpets and to say, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And when they did, the armies of Midian turned their swords on each other and started killing each other. They were part of the battle, but when they followed God's instructions, the victory was His. Also in the time of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. A very interesting story, because at the front lines of this battle, leading the army, were the Brian Kifers and the Bob Biscups of the world. If you go back and read that story, it was a choir of singers that led the army. God instructed it to be so. And while they were singing and praising God with voices loud and high, God caused the three enemy armies to turn on each other and destroy one another. No doubt, brethren, God wants us to be involved in the battle that we wage against sin. He wants us to march, to gird on His armor, and to shout when the time comes. But we have to rely on Him to help bring down the walls. And we have to give Him the glory when He does. We have to keep in mind that we truly are powerless without Him. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. That as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And we usually turn to this section of Scripture and we think about our calling, we think about our spiritual understanding that we've been given. And rightly so. God chooses to call the weak of the world so that his power can be seen, so that he gets the glory. But think about this section and its application not only to our calling, not only to our understanding, but to our growth. Does God get the glory for that too? God doesn't just put to shame the wise and the mighty by just giving us knowledge and understanding. He's glorified when we change and when we bear fruit and when we become like him. Let's go back to John chapter 15. Now, and just like that spiritual understanding that we're given by God, our ability to change and to grow, brethren, is completely dependent on God. We have to remember that the battle is his. It requires us, but it belongs to him. John chapter 15, verse 8. John 15, verse 8. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. See, God's not just glorified by us understanding his plan. He's glorified when we change, when we bear fruit, when we conquer the walled cities of sin in our lives and we build godly habits instead. When we put righteousness in to replace the sins that so easily beset us. We'll come back to John 15 a little bit later, but first let's go back to Joshua. Back to Joshua. In Josephus' book, Antiquities of the Jews, book 5, chapter 1, section 5, we have this description of the events we've been reading about in Jericho. Josephus writes, "So on the first day of the feast of the Passover, the priests carried the ark, round about which was some part of the armed men, to be a guard to it. Then priests went forward, blowing with their seven trumpets, and exhorted the army to be of good courage, and went round about the city, with the senate following them. And when the priests had only blown with the trumpets, for they did nothing more at all, they returned to the camp." Now, this is not inspired scripture. It's a historical record that we have no reason to doubt. But Josephus records that the fall of Jericho, this quiet marching around the city, started on the first day of unleavened bread. And when they marched seven times around the city in seven circles, that would have been on the seventh day of unleavened bread. Again, there are some beautiful pictures in that, like we talked about on the first day of unleavened bread, just like we discussed for the children of Israel. Their departure from Egypt started with a miracle from God. It ended with a miracle, the parting of the Red Sea, their enemies being destroyed in the Red Sea. We see a similar connection here with that understanding of the 7 days of unleavened bread, picturing the 7 days of our lives. The entirety of our lives. The things that aren't destroyed by the long, slow, quiet march will be destroyed when God causes the walls of the city to fall down flat. There are some things that, though we strive to overcome them in this life, will require the intervention of the commander of the army of the Lord. But it's only at the return of Jesus Christ that some of these walls will be completely torn down. But in the meantime, we keep marching. We take our shoes off. We follow God's instructions, even when they seem too simple to be adequate. And we trust that he's going to give us the victory so that he can be glorified. But what about that city of Ai? And the question I presented at the beginning of the message was, will our approach be like the approach of Jericho, or will we have an I mentality? Joshua chapter 7. Joshua chapter 7. Then Jerubbaal, that is, that's Judges. Oops. Joshua chapter 7. More like it. Verse 1. But the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things. Now we read before in verse 18, I believe it was, that when they destroyed Jericho, they were not allowed to take of the spoils. They were not allowed to take of the accursed things. Chapter 7, verse 1. The children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things, for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things. So the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven, on the east side of Bethel, and spoke to them, saying, Go up and spy out the country. So the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, Do not let all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not weary all the people there, for the people of Ai are few. Now it seems like this happened in rapid succession. They were pumped up about their victory over Jericho. Joshua said, Let's move on to the next city. Sent scouts into Ai. They were ready to continue on with this battling. But consider the first 3 points that we've discussed so far in terms of the approach to Jericho, and contrast that here with what we just read about this I mentality. We said point number one was understanding the battle plan started with taking his shoes off. Where did they get this battle plan for how to approach Ai? There's no record of Joshua or of the scouts themselves inquiring of God and asking for his direction. They didn't humble themselves and show reverence and inquire of God for the battle plan. Point number two we mentioned was Jericho was not defeated by human wisdom. Well, in Ai, they looked at the situation from their own perspective. They used their own human reasoning. They looked at the city and they thought, we've got this. This will be an easy one. Point number three we discussed, the victory requires us but belongs to God. Well, against Ai, whose strength did they look to for the victory? They looked to their own strength. And on top of that, they said, we don't even need all of our strength. They approached the city of Ai half-heartedly. Just send up 2,000 or 3,000 men. This one will be easy. Continuing here in verse 4, Joshua chapter 7, verse 4. So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, but they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai struck down about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate as far as Shebarim, and struck them down on the descent. Therefore the hearts of the people melted and became like water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening. He and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, Alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all, to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites, to destroy us? Oh, that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. Oh, Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? For the Canaanites and the inhabitants of the land will hear it and surround us and cut off our name from the earth. Then what will you do for your great name? So the Lord said to Joshua, Get up. Why do you lie thus on your face? Now we might be able to relate to this lament from Joshua, thinking about this story from our own spiritual perspective. God, aren't you helping me overcome? I hate this sin. I've been battling it year after year and I'm tired. I'm weary. What are people going to think if I continue to struggle with this and I can't quite beat it? Why aren't you helping me? And God's response very well could be, Get up. Why do you lie thus on your face? when we fail to overcome the walled cities of our spiritual lives, like we all do, we need to remember this phrase, get up. Keep marching. Don't just lay there. Let's figure out what went wrong. And the only way we can really do that is by turning to the commander of the army of the Lord. Now, the problem Israel had in Ai is that they went into battle without him. They went into battle with their own strength, according to their own wisdom. And they left the commander of the army completely out of the battle plan. He was an afterthought, only after they had tried and failed on their own. In verse 11, God tells Joshua what was really going on behind the scenes here. Verse 11, Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they have even taken of some of the accursed things, and have both stolen and deceived, and they have also put it among their own stuff. Therefore, the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turn their backs before their enemies, because they have become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you anymore unless you destroy the accursed from among you. Now, God revealed to Joshua here what the cause of this failure really had been, and it wasn't God. There was sin in the camp of Israel. Achan had sinned by disobeying and taking of these accursed things, the spoils of Jericho. But Joshua didn't know that. The spies that went to Ai, they didn't know that. But I wonder, would God have revealed it to them? Would he have spared the loss of these 36 lives if they simply would have asked? If they would have taken their shoes off and asked him for his direction? If they would have bowed before him and asked, how do you want us to approach this city, God? You gave us great victory over this last one, and we want you to continue to be with us. If they wouldn't have had this I mentality of looking to themselves and going alone, just wonder how different the outcome would have been. The truth is, brethren, we cannot defeat the walled cities of sin in our lives by ourselves. We cannot look at the power of our own arm and determine, I've got this one. If we take that approach, we will be defeated, discouraged, and will be found lying on our faces. As we go forward and we continue the lesson of the days of unleavened bread throughout the year, we can't go alone. We can't leave the Passover lamb out of striving to live an unleavened life. If we try, we will fail. Because the Passover lamb is also the commander of the army of the Lord. And we need his help to tear down the walled cities in our lives. Let's go back to John chapter 15. We read verse 8 before. Let's start at verse 1. John chapter 15, verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away or lifts up. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. Nothing. You know, sometimes the meaning of the spring festivals can be ever so slightly misunderstood. I feel like I'm getting my whip out and I'm beating a dead horse because I think I've said this in other messages several times, but bear with me. I sent a couple of GIFs or GIFs, whatever they're pronounced like. Well, that's right on the speaker. GIFs. To a member recently and said, how my sermon's probably going. It's a picture of a guy whipping a dead horse. In my mind, how I think it's going, and it's a horse racing along. Hopefully it doesn't come across that way. I think at times we can ever so slightly misunderstand these spring festivals. Passover, our sins have been atoned for. They've been passed over. We've been cleansed. We've been forgiven. The death penalty has been paid in our place. Check. Absolutely. But then we can think, Days of Unleavened Bread. Now that we've been forgiven, justified, and redeemed, our response should be to go forward and replace the leaven of sin with our best efforts to be righteous. Close, but yet so far off. Christ says here, apart from me, you can do nothing. Back in the book of Isaiah, we'll go there in a minute, it says, all of our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. Passover doesn't just set us up to then go and make ourselves righteous by our own efforts. It puts us in a position to go forward with the commander of the army of the Lord on our side and to bear fruit because we abide in him, because he's with us in the battle. Verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Abiding in him will involve keeping his commandments. We will be marching forward, running the course of keeping his commandments and trying to live in obedience. We'll continue trying to purge sin out of our lives and to put in righteousness. But the question that leads to the subtle difference we can have with our understanding of these festivals is, whose righteousness? Whose righteousness are we trying to put in as we tear down the walled cities of sin in our lives? Is it just our best effort? Or are we yielding to the lead of the commander of the army of the Lord? Are we taking our shoes off and bowing before God and asking him to help us abide in the vine so we can bear fruit? And we're all familiar with Matthew 6, verse 33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Now, there's a difference between our righteousness and his. And if our focus is solely on our own effort and our own ability to be good enough and fix ourselves, then we're not seeking his righteousness, we're seeking our own. And that is an I mentality. Going into battle, looking to our own strength, instead of being in complete and total dependence on the commander of the army of the Lord. Let's go back to Isaiah 64. Isaiah 64, verse 6. Just mentioned a moment ago. Verse 6. But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And when it's talking about our righteousnesses here, it's talking about our efforts to be righteous on our own. Our efforts to be good by ourselves. Our efforts to make ourselves right with God. And they yield nothing if we're not abiding in the vine. They yield nothing if we don't have a perspective on our own human effort apart from God as being weak. Again, it's a slight nuance, but an important detail to understand about this feast. And since the days of unleavened bread are a picture of what we should be striving to do throughout our entire lives, this is an important detail to understand about our Christian walk. We need to approach our efforts to defeat sin and to put righteousness in like Joshua approached Jericho, with our shoes off, ready to follow the lead of the commander, and ready to give him the glory. We need to approach living a life of righteousness with this small but important detail in mind. I can't just make myself righteous. I need to strive to yield to the righteousness of Jesus Christ being formed in me. I need to abide in him, seek his help, march with him at the lead. And I need to acknowledge that I need him at the center of my battle plan. I need him to give the command. I need him to cause the walls to fall flat so that I can then go into battle and attack, defeat the cities of sin in my life, and gain victory, knowing the battle was really his. If we go back to verse 1 here in Isaiah 64, verse 1 says, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down." That's our hope, isn't it? We look forward to the time when Christ returns from heaven with a shout, that the mountains might shake at your presence, as fire burns brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things for which we did not look, you came down, the mountains shook at your presence. And we can think of times in our own lives where God has cause some walls to fall down flat. That should give us encouragement to keep marching. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you, who acts for the one who waits for him. I love that phrase. God acts for the one who waits for him. Not the one who just charges into battle thinking he can do it himself. You meet him who rejoices and does righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. You are indeed angry, for we have sinned. In these ways we continue, and we need to be saved. But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. And there is no one who calls on your name, who stirs himself up to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and have consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter. And all we are the work of your hand. See, it's not that we don't put the effort in to try to live righteously. But there needs to be this potter and clay understanding of those efforts. We need to recognize what our effort alone produces, and instead we need to call on his name and stir ourselves up to take hold of him, as it says here. Not to march into the spiritual eyes of our life, zealous to tear them down on our own, but zealous to pursue God and ask him to bless our efforts as we yield to his lead, to the way he's shaping us. Just to be clear, what I'm not saying, just let go and let Jesus. What I am saying, don't go alone. Christ in you has to be the avenue for putting righteousness in. We have to abide in the vine and recognize him as the source of our growth. We can't do it without him. And we can't make the message of the days of unleavened bread an I rather than a Jericho. Don't make the effort to live righteously after these days all about you and your attack. Take the commander of the army of the Lord with you and yield to his lead. Now, there are several more lessons that we could draw out of this story of the conquests of Jericho and Ai. I mentioned the half-hearted effort of the initial approach to Ai. And they said, do not let all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not weary all the people there, for the people of Ai are few. Now, sometimes what seems like a small sin in our lives can become a thorn in our side if we don't just nip it in the bud and seek to wipe it out with God's help as soon as it's revealed to us. Not with a half-hearted approach or a partial effort, but with all of our might as we rely on God's might. After the army of Israel fled from Ai, God began to reveal to Joshua, you know, what the real problem was underneath the surface. Achan's sin of taking of the accursed things. If you go back to Joshua 7, verse 13. God says clearly here in verse 13, Joshua 7, get up, sanctify the people and say, sanctify yourselves. For tomorrow, because thus says the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. Now God, when you read through the account here, he slowly whittled it down to reveal the culprit of this sin. He identified the tribe, then he identified the family, then he identified the household, then he identified the man, Achan. It says that Achan had buried under his tent, in verse 21, a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels. A lesson for us, brethren, is sometimes the victory over a walled city or a spiritual stronghold in our lives might be hindered by a buried sin. There may be one sin that we really want to overcome, that we just can't quite seem to conquer. But perhaps there's a root cause. A buried sin or a bigger issue that's contributing that we haven't yet seen. God may be saying, you cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. You're not going to defeat this one until you see the bigger issue here that's buried under your tent. But if we turn to him, if we ask for his help and his lead, and he can most definitely bring what could be a buried sin to light, it may be slowly over time. It may be through whittling it down, so to speak, by tribe, by family, by household, until we find the specific culprit. But in our battle against sin in our lives, we need to ask God to reveal what only he can see. But one final lesson that I'll mention today is this. Don't give up when a battle against sin seems to fail. Don't give up when a battle against sin seems to fail. Joshua chapter 8. Now this isn't the end of the story of Ai. Joshua 8 records the end. Verse 1. Now the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid nor be dismayed. Take all the people of war with you and arise. Go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. And you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and its cattle you shall take as booty for yourselves. Lay an ambush for the city behind it. So Joshua arose and all the people of war to go up against Ai. And Joshua chose 30,000 mighty men of valor and sent them away by night. Now, compared to those 2,000 to 3,000 the men suggested he take. And he commanded them, saying, behold, you shall lie in ambush against the city, behind the city. Do not go very far from the city, but all of you be ready. Then I and all the people who are with me will approach the city, and it will come about when they come out against us, as at the first, that we shall flee before them, for they will come out after us till we have drawn them from the city, For they will say, they're fleeing before us as at the first. Therefore, we will flee before them. Then you shall rise from the ambush and seize the city. For the Lord your God will deliver it into your hand. And it will be when you have taken the city that you shall set the city on fire. According to the commandment of the Lord, you shall do. See, I have commanded you. Now they dealt with the sin of Achan, the buried sin in their midst. And then God said, okay, do it my way, and the city will be destroyed. When they yielded to the lead of the commander of the army of the Lord, he delivered the city into their hands, and it was an easy victory. The same can be true for us, brethren. No matter how many times you've waged war against a particular fortress of sin in your life, no matter how many times you've walked in a circle around that walled city, you've tried by your own effort to defeat that particular sin, we can't just lay on our face. We have to get back up and we have to take a Jericho approach. Turn to the commander of the army of the Lord and seek to understand his battle plan with your shoes off. Follow his lead, knowing the battle won't be won by human wisdom, but by the miraculous intervention of God. And give him the glory, knowing that he takes ownership of the battle and he calls it his. When we yield to him and we go into battle not alone, but in submission to him, we can expect the walls to one day fall down flat. And maybe tomorrow, it may be a year from now after lots of quiet marching, it may only be at the return of Jesus Christ, the end of our 7 days. But one thing is for sure, we can't do it alone. We can't defeat sin and we can't become righteous in and of ourselves. We need to take the Passover lamb with us into the days of unleavened bread. And not just for the 7 days that we've been keeping, but for what these days picture, the entirety of our lives. Because the one who died for our failures of the past is the one who can help us gain victory in the future. I'd like to read Joshua 5, verses 13 and 14 one last time. Joshua 5, verse 13. And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? So he said, no, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. Will you let him lead you into battle? Will we go forward from this feast with a Jericho approach or an I mentality? The commander of the army of the Lord is ready and waiting, sword drawn. So let's take our shoes off. Let's submit to his lead and his righteousness and allow him to lead us to victory.